Are you happy, content, satisfied here in the United States? Around this time last year, Forbes magazine produced a piece entitled, Ranked, the 20 Happiest Countries in the World. It was an odd time to read it because the pandemic was just beginning to sweep the globe and travel restrictions were enforced. At any rate, the article cites from the World Happiness Report, an annual survey by the Sustainable Development Solutions Network for the United Nations. It looks at the state of global happiness in 156 countries, ranking countries using the Gallup World Poll and six factors, including life expectancy, generosity, social support. For a third year in a row, Finland topped the list with Helsinki as the happiest city in the world as well. Denmark and Switzerland follow. US came in at 18. I was disappointed to see South Korea at 61, barely beating Japan at 62. Mali was at 114, at the very bottom of the ranking. Any guesses? Afghanistan, Kabul, as the unhappiest city as well. Now, I didn't look deep into the complexity of this happiness formula or algorithm, but the editors of the report said something that caught my eye. Looking at, quote, earlier studies of earthquakes, floods, storms, tsunamis, and even economic crises, they observed, quote, surprising increases in happiness in the wake of what might otherwise seem to be unmitigated disasters, end quote. Increases in happiness in unmitigated disasters. That means even fallen humanity understands that happiness is not entirely determined by happy circumstances. Here's my from the lesser to the greater argument here. If we belong to God's kingdom, if we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and even glory in tribulations, if we believe godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out, then how much more shall we be happy, content, and satisfied? What is the opposite of joy and hope, glory and tribulations, and godliness with contentment? You recall Dr. Beal preached on Luke 12, 13 to 21, which is a warning against foolish living and covetousness. We can deceive ourselves into thinking we have many goods laid up for many years, and we can take our ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Our souls may be required of us, perhaps this very night. Then who will take possession of our treasures? We do not want to be laying up treasures for ourselves and fail to be rich toward God. But even if we do not covet and idolize money, worry and anxiety may beset us at times, even us Christians. Even if we've been following the Lord for many years, unbelief and fear may plague us. Perhaps in 2020, some of you suffered greatly in your finances. Personally, I'm a planner. It doesn't take too long before my outlook of the future turns into a downward spiral of despair. Whether we're rich or poor, young or old, there's the danger of caring too much about secondary matters. As F.F. Bruce observed, quote, "You can be as unfaithful to God through care as well as through covetousness." You can be as unfaithful to God through care as well as through covetousness. And so we talked about covetousness in Luke 12, 13 to 21. So now let's talk about care in verses 22 to 34. So follow along with me as I read it. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." To guard ourselves from cares of life, obey the teachings of Jesus. I derive four principles from this passage. One, value your life essentials, verses 22 to 24. Two, trust in God, not your mortal inability, verses 25 to 28. Three, seek God's everlasting kingdom, verses 29 to 31. And four, give to obtain heavenly treasure and peace, verses 32 to 34. First, value your life essentials. After addressing the complaint of the man disputing with his brother and the crowds, Jesus turns to his disciples. He sets forth before them the principle in verse 22. Unlike the fools and the covetous, the followers of Jesus must not worry about life, or at least the lesser things of life, like food, less important matters of body, such as clothes. I think verses 23 and 24 support this basic idea by challenging our hierarchy of values. Note how verse 23 employs the formula blank is more than blank, and verse 24 is a comparison of humans to birds. You would think that it'd be easy to grasp that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. We may know these truths, but we don't always act like it. Consider how people lose their minds over food. The children of Israel said some insane things to Moses as they left Egypt. They've been enslaved by Egyptians for centuries. They've left behind that iron furnace about a month ago. They witnessed Pharaoh's army drown in the Red Sea days ago. And now what do they say to Moses and Aaron in the wilderness? "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's in Exodus 16:3. They did not value freedom as a life essential. They did not believe life was more than food. Let's fast forward closer to our time. Consider how the culture values our looks more than our health. While I was growing up as a teen, having the latest pairs of basketball shoes, the brand new Nike sneakers endorsed by Michael Jordan, it was all the craze. Now, don't get me wrong, I enjoy comfortable and good-looking shoes, as much as the next person, except unlike the next person, I'll probably wear them until they're threadbare and the soles are detached. And I'm not against sneakerheads who collect shoes as a hobby or appreciate fashion. But if it becomes an unhealthy obsession, perhaps you're valuing apparel over the body. In your estimation, is the body more important than clothing? So we show how food and clothing are commonly overestimated, and that's in verses 23 there, right? In verse 24, we see how human worth is underestimated. Jesus uses a simple illustration from nature to expose our faulty value systems. Ravens do not store up like farmers or hoard like the rich man in the earlier parable. Yet God feeds them. The argument from the lesser to the greater is that if God feeds these birds, how much more will he provide for us? It's notable how earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus essentially said the same thing but spoke of generally the birds of the air. Here he specifically identifies ravens, classified as unclean according to the law of Moses. That's in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Again, the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God feeds birds regarded as abominations, how much more will he provide for us regarded as his children? We must value life essentials, even if the world doesn't. There's a lot of talk out there about self-love and believing in yourself. Let me tell you that God's word tells you the truth about your worth and dignity, while the world gives you half-truths and lies. Popular culture may tell you that fancy eating and clothing are hashtag life goals. I don't understand what the hashtag is for. Someone can explain it to me. But modern science may teach you that you're just an evolved version of the animals. The Bible teaches us the opposite, to value ourselves, our families, our friends, our neighbors, even our enemies, as those made in God's image. Even if we're disappointed in humanity, we never give up on humans. And if we align ourselves with Jesus here, we find the proper motivation for our ministries, mercy ministries, outreach, evangelism, and ultimately the Great Commission. It is urgent that we ask the Lord to properly realign our values. It is a priority to esteem what's essential in life. Why? Because we're finite beings with real limitations. Accepting that truth is quite liberating and guards us from the cares of life. And that leads to the next point, trusting God, not your mortal inability. It's helpful in many ways to know we're helpless in many ways. We'll never be God, even if we try to play God. Jesus shows us the futility of our ways. Our anxiety accomplishes nothing, gets us nowhere, helps none around us. As you see in other Bible translations, the word for stature in verse 25 can also mean lifespan. I agree with them so that Jesus' argument relates to time, not space. The question is better translated as, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his lifespan? A cubit is about 18 inches, and that would actually be a significant growth spurt physically. But what is 18 inches in the timeline of our lives, which stretches for meters and meters? Hours of worrying won't buy you a second. If you can't affect the smallest thing in the world? Why worry about things beyond your control? Commentator Walter Lightfield summarizes, quote, "The point here is that if it is futile to worry about small matters we cannot control, it is even more futile to worry about the larger matters that lie even farther beyond our control." End quote. So just sit pretty. Sit pretty like the lilies. Jesus again uses a simple illustration from nature to stress our need to rest in God. The argument from the lesser to the greater is that if lilies grow without effort and display their beauty, if these flowers are resplendent with glory greater than that of Solomon, if God clothes the grass that way, that will be thrown into fire, how much more will he clothe us? Whether it's valuable life essentials or our mortal inability, our failure to see these truths, big truths, come from our little faith. We must stop trusting in ourselves and begin to trust in God. Now, before I move on to the third point of this sermon, I want to speak to those who have never established a relationship with God through faith. The two truths we covered, human dignity and human inability, are important gospel principles. As I mentioned earlier, God granted us the ultimate status and privilege of being his image bearers. According to Psalm 8, our Creator made us a little lower than angels, crowned us with glory and honor, caused us to have dominion over all his creatures, and put all things underneath our feet. Now, the obvious question to ask is this: what in the world happened? I don't have a crown on my head. I have a headache. I don't have dominion over animals. I can't even control my dog. I don't feel like I have all things underneath my feet. I feel like all things are crushing me under its weight. What happened? At the turn of the 20th century, British newspaper The Times sent out an inquiry to famous authors. What's wrong with the world today? One author replied, "Dear sir, I am." What went wrong? We did. That truth still holds today. To be more specific, we have sinned. We have broken God's laws. We have turned away from him. Instead of worshiping God the Father, the giver, we bow down to the gifts. We've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Our end is destruction. Our God is our belly. Our glory is in our shame. We've set our mind on earthly things. We do not properly value life essentials because we do not properly value the life giver. Instead of trusting the provider, we've deluded ourselves into thinking we are self-sufficient. We think we can add miles to our lifeline. We can't save our bodies, though, let alone our souls. Our Lord has warned, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Our best plans for tomorrow supply us with the worst worries for today. We say with evil boasting and arrogance, "Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." Refuse to admit our weakness and speak properly. "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." We do not trust in God, but we lean on our mortal inability. None of us would value our life essentials and exercise faith left to our own. God took the initiative. He sent his son Jesus on earth. He showed us what it means to live with proper perspective on life, valuing life and body over food and clothing. He God himself walked among us and showed us perfectly what it means to be a human. He trusted the Father moment by moment, joyfully fulfilling his role in the form of a bondservant. But God did not just send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. We could not extricate, separate, and cleanse the sin that resides in us. Jesus solved the sin problem by taking upon himself our sins at the cross. All our sinful worries of the mind, our careless words of the mouth, our wicked deeds of the hands, Jesus paid for them as if he himself committed them. After finishing his work on the cross, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He will return one day to judge the world. Now is the time to repent, turn away from your moral ineptitude and mortal inability. Believe, trust, place your hope of heaven in Jesus. He shows us the love of God, rich and pure, measureless and strong, to those who are poor and impure, limited and weak. Bring your faith, even your little faith, before the Lord, and he'll accept you. Now, God does not want our just faith to stay small, right? He wants our minimal faith for salvation to grow maximally for sanctification. Though entering God's kingdom requires no work, living for God's kingdom requires hard work. Again, we must take care to not care for the things of the world. And that leads to the third principle, seek God's everlasting kingdom. Verse 29 communicates the same basic idea as verse 22 that began this passage. But I do want to highlight the word behind the phrase, have an anxious mind. The word in the original language is hard to translate, but saying it may give you a better idea of its meaning. It's meteorizo, and it sounds like meteor, something suspended in midair. Again, Walter Liefeld is helpful in describing the metaphor. Worry means someone is in suspense or up in the air. Even if our earthly circumstances are in suspense, even if our uncertain future is up in the air, we have this command from the Lord to avoid an anxious mind. Now, this verb root does sound interesting, but what weaves verses 29, 30, and 31 together is the verb root for seek. The simple word for seek is in verse 29 and 31, and a compound word for seek after in verse 30. Altogether, we see that there are things we should not seek, and there are things we should seek. We should not seek what we should eat or drink and be anxious about them. Now, it's not that these things are bad in themselves. You see in verse 30 how it says our Father knows that we need them. But we're easily drawn to the world through these things. And they're baits, they're like baits on a fish line. Soon, possessions become obsessions. Content becomes discontent. Want becomes need. To resist the allures of this lustful world, we must look beyond it. Seek the kingdom of God, not what the nations of the world seek after. This must be our highest priority. As Jesus already said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. But what does this kingdom living look like day to day? If we trust the Lord to add all these things to us, we must be willing to subtract certain things from us. If God is going to multiply our blessings, we must divide up our bounty. That leads to the fourth principle for carefree life. Give to obtain heavenly treasure and peace. There's a saying attributed to Martin Luther. I'm still trying to find the source. And it goes, there are three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. The heart, the mind, and the purse all connected. Your heavenly account and your bank account linked. Your faith and your works of charity attached. So much of giving is motivation, and finding the right motivation is the key. And the first of the two motivations in this passage is trust. Trust in God, the Son, and trust in God, the Father. We trust Jesus the way sheep trust their protective shepherd. We trust our Heavenly Father the way children trust their earthly fathers. It's not fear, it's not guilt, it's faith in God and His liberality, His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Giving, motivated by faith, brings glory to God. But faithful giving is not only for God's glory, it's also for our good. That's the second motivation. It's for our good to give away our goods. Verse 33 begins with a simple command to liquidate our hoardings and give to the needy, but then we are told to give now so that we may receive later. Randy Alcorn has some memorable principles for application. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Financial giving stores up eternal treasures in heaven. Here's a quote that sounds like Jim Elliot meets Dave Ramsey. We can trade temporal possessions we can't keep to gain eternal possessions we can't lose. Trade in your Gucci's and Louis Vuitton's for money bags for eternity. Your fading trinkets for lasting treasures. This is for God's glory, and this is for our good. One more quote from Alcorn, a illustration. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now suppose you know for a fact the North's going to win the war, and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency. The only money that will have value once the war's over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. See, that's the happy predicament we find ourselves in. We do not belong to this world. And our ultimate happiness is not in Finland, Denmark, or even United States. The kingdoms of this world are fading. But God's kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and there will be no end. And if home is where the heart is, then heaven is where our treasures should be. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Make moves to cash in for the future. Keep only enough for the short term. Now, how you actually and specifically apply this principle, to whom, to where you should give, are decisions you must carefully and prayerfully consider. As a representative of this church, I do want to remind you of recent suggestions made by the budget committee. They contacted all of our supported missionaries and inquired of their needs. Valerie's needs are now met through our approved 2021 budget. We also have in that budget special missions fund. But if the Lord is moving you to give, please prayerfully consider the causes of three ministries. One, assist church expansion with Phil and Beth Bryant. Two, without reservation, Kent and Kim Frazier. And three, team in Spain, we prayed for them earlier, Carrie and Sharon Owen. These three have tangible, practical, and urgent needs, and they could use our timely assistance. The council has decided to designate our Easter offering to these three ministries. So prayerfully consider if the Lord is leading you to give. By your giving, you're learning to apply the word, demolish idols, experience blessings of obedience. You're learning to be biblically happy, leaving behind a world of worries for the world to come. But remember, you'll never outgive our Father. That's what we'll see as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's meditate on the Father's gift of Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your daily provisions. We praise you because you richly provide for us. And Lord, we're sorry for many times that we have not responded in faith and joy and gratefulness. But Lord, we complain like the Israelites in the wilderness, not being satisfied with your daily provision which you have ordained. But we're thankful in your bounty, your goodness, your greatness, your loving kindness, your mercies that are new every morning. We pray that we will remember these truths as we go in before your table to the Lord's Supper. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.